tonight, we are going to continue some things that we have been doing for the last two Sunday nights that I've been up here speaking. This is probably going to be the last of these sessions that we have, by the way. For the last two Sunday nights that I've been up here speaking, we've been talking about how to teach people, right? I've basically been giving sort of primers on at least what I do when I sit down and I talk to people about Jesus and about the Bible and about Scripture. And so our first night where we did this, what we did is, that was the right one. Okay. So what we did is we basically tried to put the Bible together in one big picture, right? We started at the beginning and we ended at the end, and then we covered the stuff in the middle. And so we dealt with the Garden of Eden. We sort of paint the picture that the Bible's narrative is how to get us back to where God put us in the first place, right? And how sin separates us from God. Sin is what's responsible for our expulsion from the garden. The tree of life serves as a metaphor for unity between man and God, for harmony between us and our Creator. And when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, it was for the specific reason so that they would no longer have access to the tree of life. I mean, that's there in Genesis chapter 3, and that sin separates us from God. And so what we need a way to erase the sin so our relationship with God can be repaired. And so we dealt with all that, and we dealt with the issue of sin demanding blood, and we got into Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, and how that parallels the crucifixion. So that was 4 weeks ago? 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago. I'm getting old, guys. I'm losing count. NVR is here. Yeah. And so last week, what we dealt with was the issue of how to teach people about what a Christian is, right? And we use Israel as the model. Right? We're God's people, right? That's the pattern that's in Scripture. And so we use the covenant relationship to describe who we are with respect to God. And we looked at Israel's covenant with God that was made at Exodus chapter 19, verses 4, 5, and 6. That's ratified in Exodus chapter 24, how Deuteronomy becomes the covenant treatise, and how the function that serves. And we look at how that covenant was made, the sacrifice, blood, the role that blood plays, how blood was sprinkled on the altar and on the people, and then the process by which someone who is not a Jew could become a Jew, could be someone who is not a part of that covenant could become a part of that covenant, and we looked at how that applies to who we are as far as Christians and how that happens as far as baptism is concerned. That's essentially what we do when we go under the waters, is we become proselytes of the new covenant. And one of the great distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that some people were born into the Old Covenant, period. You had no choice. If you had the right parents, you were stuck with it. And like I said, I think in class this morning, poor guys couldn't eat shellfish, never taste shrimp. Now, I'm allergic, so I don't know what I'm missing, but Ditta tells me I'm missing a whole lot. And Aria, some of you ladies have seen her, can pack down a whole pound and a half of shrimp in one setting. My goodness, and I have no idea where it goes. You know, well, I do. She runs it off. That's what happens. But under the new covenant, everyone is a proselyte. That's why Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 talks about no longer shall each of them say, each man speak to his neighbor saying, know the Lord. Because if you were born into Israel, you had no choice. You were under the covenant and you had to learn about God. But under the new covenant, you don't need to have that happen anymore because people will know who God is before they come into the covenant. I mean, why are you going to submit to these commands unless you believe that they're necessary? And why are you going to believe that they're necessary unless you believe that God is who God claims to be? And so we don't need that commandment anymore because knowing God for us is not a covenant commandment. It's a covenant prerequisite. So no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And how this whole issue of this is the blood of the covenant that Moses speaks to the children of Israel when he sprinkles them with the blood of the lamb that he slaughtered on the slopes of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24 is what Christ repeats when he's instituting the Lord's Supper. He takes the wine and he says, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the sins of many. So tonight, that leads us to tonight. Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to give the last of sort of these lessons of what people need to know to become Christians or shortly after they decide to become Christians. Although you can do this lesson before the one we just did, that's fine. I mean, you guys pick and choose what you're going to say and how you're going to say it. This is not, you know, a mandate. This is not a manual for how to teach people the gospel. This is just what I use, right? And people have asked me, do you have material? And I say, well, yeah, it's this, right? So I'm giving you guys how I walk through this. Now, the elders have asked me to sort of write some of this up. It's at the top of my list. I'm hoping to get down to it this week to be able to share some of it with you guys so you can all have it in written form to reference. But tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at the last of sort of these things. And people say, well, what do you need to teach people? How much should people know before they become baptized, right? This is actually a great question, and there's a very simple answer. By the way, one of the other things I've been sharing with you guys is that since this is sort of a slightly different format, I don't mind if you guys ask questions during these periods right now. That's okay with me. If you do, please, if you have a question, please raise your hand. We'll deal with it. If you don't, that's fine. I'll just keep talking anyway. You guys know me. What do people need to know before they become baptized? They need to know that they need to be baptized, right? That's what they need to know. Now, they need to know about sin. They need to know about God. And they need to know that they're committing themselves to holiness, right? They're committing themselves to becoming God's children and to patterning their character after His. That's what they need to know. Right? That's it. If people know that, and they express a desire to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins, do it. Do it. All right? That's it. I mean, all that other stuff comes after. Right? All this stuff about the fundamentals of the New Testament church, that's after. Okay? And that's just all of that stuff is just an extension of what I'm of the lesson tonight. All of that stuff is an extension of tonight, right? So what people also need to know about what happens when they become a Christian is one thing. I'm going to attempt to draw for you guys. Laugh as you will, that's fine. That's my poor attempt at the crown. And you can see the majesty shining forth from it. Check out the majesty. This is it. What they need to know is that Jesus is king. Right? That's what we need to know. And the kingship of Christ, I mean, that's the foundation upon which everything else rests. Right. How do you teach the importance of the authority of scriptures to people who are babes in Christ? Well, you teach them that Jesus is king. It solves that problem, right? How do you teach people that they need to get rid of sin in their lives? You don't start in 1 Corinthians 6. You don't start in Galatians 5. You start with Jesus as king. And if people can, and I've said this in a sermon before, right, that's fairly recent, within the last few months, right? If people can just accept the kingship of Christ, a lot of what I call sin problems will be resolved in their lives. Because they'll realize what the king says about these sins, and if they really accept the kingship of Christ, they're going to decide not to commit these sins anymore. I mean, that's what repentance is. That's what submission to his authority is. And so we teach authority by teaching the crown. And if people can bow down before the crown, then all of these things get fixed, right? So in order to establish this, right? I mean, I could give you two verses and then sit down, right? But it helps to have a little bit of a better understanding. So I'm going to start with these two verses, and then we'll go on to explain them in more detail. So everybody turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You guys know where I'm going, right? The dream, the vision. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that scares him because he doesn't understand what it is. He has no idea what it means. And in Daniel chapter 2, after seeing this vision, you know, he wants it explained. Of course, you know, you can go through the explanation of none of the magicians and soothsayers could tell him what the dream was. His Nebuchadnezzar's plan was, well, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. The only way I'm going to trust your interpretation is if you tell me what my dream is, right? And you can deal with that if you want to, but ultimately what it comes down to is Daniel's interpretation of the vision. We don't have to get into, I mean, you can get into sort of the chronology of this, the time flow that's given by the various phases of the statue, right? But ultimately what we come down to is the end of the vision. We come down to chapter 2, beginning in verse 44. Is, in those days, or in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Now, where do we go from here? There's actually a lot of places we could go. We could go to Ezekiel 37, right, that Bob read. Bob read, that's a great place, right? And it's one of the places that you actually do want to go to tie this together, but the best way to tie it all together, in my opinion, you can use other things if you want, but you know what I like to do is I like to go to Revelation chapter 1. You guys know I have this thing for starting at the beginning and ending at the end, right? And of folding the New Testament and the Old Testament together, it's important, right? Revelation chapter 1, specifically verses 4 through 6. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, so he's writing to, he establishes that he's writing to Christians, present day to him, Christians then, now that he's living with, right? Grace to you and peace from him who is and him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The last lesson, right? And has made us, what does John say? A kingdom. He has made us a kingdom. Right? He has made us a kingdom. Priests to his God and Father. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he's made us a kingdom and he's made us priests. What does that sound a lot like? Oh, we forgot last week's lesson, huh? Or 3 weeks, 3 weeks ago. That sounds a lot like Exodus 19, 5 and 6 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, and not verse 9. That's what it sounds a lot like to me. And so, you know, we find there's the Peter quotation of the kingdom, but Revelation, I just, for some reason I like going to Revelation for this. Maybe it's just an idiosyncrasy of mine, but I like doing that. So we find this connection, but also because of the connection between Daniel and Revelation, literally speaking, I like putting them together. So maybe that's why I go to Revelation here. But we who are the church are the kingdom. We are the kingdom of God. That's our identity. We're the citizens. And this is the message that Jesus, I mean, as far as other scriptures to go, there's what Bob referenced earlier. There's Ezekiel chapter 37, 24, right? And then, if we want to go from the words of Christ himself, does anybody remember where Jesus talked about a kingdom? Well, there's the Beatitudes, but there's also what I'm thinking of. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, where Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" Right? Well, you know, some people think this, some people think that, and the other guys over here think this. And then Jesus says, "No, okay, all right, but who do you guys think I am?" And this is the occasion that we talked about this morning in Bible class, where Peter gets renamed, right? And his name, Peter, doesn't mean like the solid, dependable rock. It means unpredictable. It means undependable. It means here, there, gone, tomorrow. You never know where he's going to end up. And the reason Jesus does this is because Peter is often fond of open mouth, insert foot, right? But here, He blows everybody away, and he astonishes even Christ himself. Scripture says Christ was astonished. And he says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You have understood this because you have understood something that my Father has been teaching everybody that other people have failed to grasp. But you have understood this. You have understood God's message. So blessed are you, Simon, son of John. For no longer shall you be called Simon, but now you shall be called Peter, Petros, the unpredictable," which of course it became, as we said this morning in class, an ironic badge of honor, because later in life he was no longer Mr. Unpredictable. He was the solid rock, and so his name itself becomes a reference to the transforming power that the gospel has in our lives. And so we go to Matthew 16, right? All of this is talking about the kingdom. Jesus is talking about, "I will set up my kingdom, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Sounds a lot like Daniel 2, doesn't it? The language. But understanding this whole concept of the kingdom is crucially important, because when we look at what Jesus came here to teach, right? When John the Baptist first appeared on the scene, what did he preach? What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That's the message, right? And this is Matthew 3, first two verses, right? John the Baptist. When Jesus picks up the mantle, I mean, John the Baptist is often called Elijah, right? As a matter of fact, Malachi uses the name of Elijah to describe the coming of John the Baptist, right? And Elijah was often this guy who hung out in the wilderness with kind of crazy, I mean, Elijah was that guy who had the wild, shaggy beard, right? He wasn't the nice, polished, groomed beard that someone like Isaiah probably had because he was a city guy. Elijah was just, he was the crazy guy, right? He was all over the place. And he's very much that, he's got that vibe too. His personality is just wild, right? And that's why John the Baptist is called Elijah. But there's other reasons, right? Elijah, the name, means Yahweh is my God, or my God is Yahweh, which is a great summary of Elijah's work as a prophet in Israel, because that's what he had to teach the northern kingdom. I mean, that his name comes out in 1 Kings 18, that contest at the top of Mount Carmel. My God is Yahweh. You pick who you're going to worship. And so John the Baptist has a very similar message. The Pharisees are engaged in this idolatry of themselves, this idolatry of their national identity as Jews, and this idolatry of the temple. And so John the Baptist comes on and says, "My God is Yahweh. Who do you worship? Repent, because his kingdom is coming, and you need to be ready for it." right? That's very much his message. Now, who picked up Elijah's mantle? Elisha. You know what Elisha means? The man of God. You know what some of the Old Testament prophets call the Messiah? The man of God, right? So in a very real way, Jesus is to Elisha what John the Baptist is to Elijah. And that Elisha went on to do greater works than Elijah did. So whose works were greater, John's or Christ's? Christ's. But they both, so when Jesus picks up the mantle from John, as soon as Jesus is done with his temptation in the wilderness, he comes out, and what message does he bring? Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? Not only is it Matthew chapter 12, but it's also chapter 4, verse 12 and 17. It's also verse 23. Same chapter. Repent, because the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. So by the time Paul gets to Acts 17 and he's preaching in Athens, he says, repent, not because the kingdom of God is coming, but the kingdom of God is here. And one day the king will judge you. So get in the kingdom. Prepare to meet that king on bended knee as a loyal subject, not in irons and chains as a fearful perpetrator, as a criminal who faces the wrath of justice. And so, when we deal with this subject of the kingdom, here's where I get a little nerdy with people when I talk to them. I'm wearing a Star Wars tie, for crying out loud. Of course I'm a nerd. What I do is I actually walk people through one word, just one word in Greek. Just one, right? In a lexicon, it's probably written this way. It's a word. Basileia. It's actually kind of an important word. Now, this is like the one place where I geek out with people, right? Where I actually delve into some language stuff. You can do it, you can not do it, right? I do it just because that's the kind of nerd I am. I can't help not doing it just once. But I try and make it accessible, right? Because what's important is what the word means, right? That's what people need to understand, right? And what the word means isn't so much, it means kingdom, right? But it does not mean a kingdom geographically, right? That's not the kind of kingdom it is. That's not what goes along with the word. Although sometimes when we think of a kingdom, right, we think of the nation, right? And this is where understanding a kingdom really is important, right? A kingdom is a kingdom. Why? What makes a kingdom a kingdom? It's got a king, all right? Okay, so now, I am the king of San Jose. My mom's got the loudest laugh to that. Appropriately. Now, I can call myself the king of San Jose all I want, right? Does that make it true? What would be the only thing that would make that true? Okay, Bob's on to something. If there are citizens in my kingdom, right? The only thing that makes it true is if people accept my authority, right? The reason the lines are drawn on the map the way they are is because those are the boundaries of where the people who live there accept the authority of that government. That's ultimately what it comes down to. When our nation pushed its borders west, how was that accomplished? Rape, murder, pillage. Settlers moved west. There were conflicts, right? And the people who rejected the authority of the federal government in Washington, D.C., either moved away, or some of them were exterminated, or some were made to submit to it, right? But as the white settlers, and settlers of other ethnicities, by the way, moved west, they took over the land, either through reproduction, or through warfare, or through diplomacy. Sometimes it was peaceful. It wasn't always violent. Sometimes it was. But as Americans pushed westward, Americans began to take over the land. And so the people who had been living there, who did not accept the authority of the United States, were replaced by people who did accept the authority of the United States. And that's what pushed our borders westward. And it happened slowly and slowly and slowly. We fought wars with many nations. We bought land from France, but all we did was buy the land on paper. Because we had a ton of people living in the territory, the Louisiana Territory, who didn't really submit to the government of Washington, D.C., and they didn't really submit to the French king before that, by the way. But our people pushed westward and replaced them. So the people who lived there slowly began to be replaced by people who accepted the authority of the government of the United States. And that's really how the borders expanded, is the people who didn't accept the authority were replaced by people who did, by one means or another. And so that's really at the heart of it. A kingdom isn't really about geography. A kingdom is really about authority. Do people accept the authority or not? So I can say I'm the king of San Jose all day, and you can laugh along with the rest of us. But I'm not king, because the people here don't accept my authority. Just ask my wife. And that's the crucial matter, right? And this is really what it gets down to, right? This is it. This is the cornerstone, right? This is one of the most important aspects of us, is we accept the authority of Jesus as our king. Which is why when Jesus says, you know, adultery is bad, we don't do it. It's why when Jesus says hating your brother is pretty much as bad as murdering him, we try and eliminate that from our heart. And when Jesus says that indulging in your fantasies and lusting after a woman that you're not married to is pretty much just as bad as adultery itself, why we learn to discipline our minds and practice as much self-control as we're able to. It's why when Paul, the ambassador of the king, the king's deputy, says, don't be selfish. Don't have your heart filled with selfish ambition and jealousy and strife. That's why we eliminate those things from ourselves. That's why when that same ambassador of the king, Paul, says, be humble like the king was humble, we say, okay, that's a pretty decent pattern to follow, so we'll do it. All of it comes down to accepting the king's authority. I mean, that's really, that's it. I mean, and that's the message. Jesus is king. Period. And when people commit to being Christians, that's what they commit to, right? By the way, the word Christian, where it comes from, is actually kind of fascinating, linguistically speaking. Sorry, I'm going to geek out a little bit. By the way, for reference, right, this message of Jesus being king, like we said earlier, that's exactly what Paul preached to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. That's it. This message, Jesus is king, so kneel or be knelt. You got two options. You can either kneel now or you will be knelt later. That's, by the way, that's Philippians 2, that, you know, have this mind amongst yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, really a slave, becoming nothing. And being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and and placed his name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee shall, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Kneel now or be knelt later. Those are your two options, right? That's it. And the word Christian itself comes into play here. Because when I started learning more about biblical language, Greek in particular, and I learned about the word Christian, I learned some really fascinating things about it. And first, the word Christos, Christ, is obviously Greek, right? And we've gone on about that, right? It means the anointed, which, well, that sort of paints the image of kings, right? But in a very weird way, it has this Greek root, but the form of the word, the way the word is shaped and appears, is actually Latin, right? So it's a Latin form with a Greek root, which means the Romans started calling us Christians first. And it's a funny word, Christianos, because what it means is he who is a slave to the Christ. It's really what it means. Or he who belongs to the Christ, which is really he who is a slave to the Christ. I mean, that's what they were saying. We serve Caesar, but you serve this Christ fellow. As a matter of fact, you serve him like slaves. That's everything I aspire to be. All of it, right there. That's actually the best description of us as people. So when others say, well, Jesus never called us Christians. The apostles never called us Christians. Well, actually, Peter did. So first, you're wrong about that. I'm okay with it because the description itself is everything I aspire to be. And so this message that Paul preaches here is the same. Repent. Right? And that's what people need to do. That's what we need to do. Repent. Because the kingdom is not coming. The kingdom is here. Yes. Okay, Alexis asked a very good question, right? Christians, how did Christians change from becoming what they should have been into what people often who claim the title of Christian are now? So the short answer, right? The short answer, because we were running out of time, and Charles is going to cut off my microphone in just a second. The short answer is essentially that... Christians became Pharisees, right? That's what happened. People who call themselves Christians became the Pharisees. And they believed that racism, by the way, this word racism, has a lot more to do than just with the color of your skin. I mean, we call it racism because of race, right? Because of the color of our skin, what our ethnic background is. But racism, when you get down to what it really is it's tribalism. Right? I mean, but racism is tribalism based off of the color of your skin, right? But tribalism can be anything. Tribalism can be political, red versus blue. Tribalism can be racial. Tribalism can be based on religion. Tribalism can be based on subsets within a religion. Tribalism can be based on one clique within a congregation against another. Paul calls it partyism, essentially, in 1 Corinthians 1, but that's what it is. It's tribalism. Partyism, they're the same thing. And so what Christians have done is they've become tribalists. A lot of people who call themselves Christians have become tribalists. And they believe that their tribe is superior to others. And in doing so, they fail to recognize the most important aspect of the kingdom of God. It's for everybody. The kingdom of God is for everybody. I had one more text that I wanted to write up, but that's okay. It's okay. It's okay. Don't worry about it, Charles. It's like, he's like, I ain't even going to start walking back up there to change it, right? But it's a text that we made reference to, so if you already wrote it down, that's fine. This whole concept of authority and power and kingship is all over Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Right? It's all over Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Jesus came to show us the model of leadership. And one of the fascinating things about the text that was our scripture reading for this morning from Romans chapter 8 is that we become joint heirs with Christ Jesus. And the Hebrew writer talks about us ruling over the angels. And if that be the case, brothers and sisters, then all sons and daughters of God are kings and queens. Don't you think we ought to act like it? Pattern ourselves after the great king who showed us how to do that with love, humility, and sacrifice, because that's what we're called to. So if you're here tonight, here into the lesson, by the way, so I think I'm roughly on time. If you're here tonight and you want to give yourself to service and service to Christ, to become a citizen of his kingdom, we have the water prepared that we discussed in our last lesson. The water through which you are born into his kingdom. You are adopted into his family, the way we spoke of this morning. If that's what you'd like to do, if there's any prayer we can offer on your behalf, any way at all we can serve you, whatever that might be, please come forward and let us know what that might be as we stand and sing song number 202.